to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter as an overview, really. And I think many of you would love to have those words of Ruth spoken and explained and talked about. Sadly, this morning, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to look at Naomi, and we're going to look at the workings of God, the mysterious workings of God. How does God allow a woman to lose her husband, to have two boys, lose their dad, and then to lose two sons as well? How do we respond in bad times? So if you could turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to try and look at Ruth chapter 1 and the whole chapter. It's on page 388 on the Pew Bibles. If you're looking for it, let us pray, and then we'll look at this text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Tom's report on Sunday school this morning. We pray for the Sunday school. We ask for teachers who would help them. We also pray that children from our community here and also from the community at Smithfield would send their children and want their children to be taught from an early age about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray also for our children, whether they are able to be at Sunday school or not, that they would be converted at an early age and come to know you. And we come even as we listen to your word being explained, though weakly and insufficiently for your wondrous word. We pray, though, that we would be people who meditate on your word. We will be people who will have eyes opened, and that we would be people who would understand your ways and your mysterious ways that sometimes are so hard to understand. But, Lord, we pray that we would, whatever happens, be people who adore you, who praise you, and thank you, though we might not know everything and understand everything about you. Lord, we pray, be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of us have just recently gone on a holiday, I have, and come home. And we think that what Naomi went through in the book of Ruth, the first chapter of Ruth, is she went for a holiday from Bethlehem to Moab and then came home from a family holiday. I don't think she did. Or perhaps we went and visited my son Jared and Manny, and we think it may be more something like that, where Jared came up to me and said, "Dad, we're going to live in the UK for 2 years. We're looking forward to living in London. We think it's going to be an adventure. We think it's going to be a new experience. And we think it's also going to be time alone, time away from all the distractions. And we think it'll enhance our marriage." Well, we do pray that happens, but I can't think who we'd want to get away from. I can only assume it's Manny's parents. But I hope they don't listen to this tape. It's nice when you sort of go away for a holiday or you go away for an adventure and it's your choice. It's quite a different thing, though, when you get moved because of necessity. In Australia, we've come to know families who've been forced to leave their home. They've left dangerous situations. They've left desperate situations. They've not planned to be in Australia. They didn't know anything about Australia. They did not plan the timing of their trip. They didn't plan to be here in 2018, but they're here. And they did not come to deliberately meet us, but God in his providence has brought them to us. And it's a wonderful thing, really, because you know, as Christians, we think of how could we get to places like Iraq or Syria, but it's a blessing, really, that Iraq and Syria have come to us. And we call this really God's providence, God's sovereignty. He's controlling the movements of people on this planet, and he brings them into our life. I think you see something of this in Naomi's life, and we're going to try and study this together and try and understand how God uses all the things in our lives, in the life of history, really, for his good and wonderful and wise purposes. The first point I'd like to pick up is that God has control of the good things and the bad things. Last week our focus was on the bad times. There's this family in Bethlehem, and they're in a time that had social unrest, political unrest, and there was a famine. They had financial problems as well. They decided to leave Bethlehem and they go to this place called Moab. Any reader of the Bible, when he hears these two names, Bethlehem and Moab, starts to feel like, oh, there's something wrong here. And the Bible, generally when speaking of Bethlehem, records good things, and good things coming out of Bethlehem. Rachel didn't come out of Bethlehem, but she was buried in Bethlehem because it was seen that this is a place that God had specially given to his people, even though it wasn't theirs at the time. David's dad, Jesse, was born in Bethlehem. So David really comes from Bethlehem. And when he was anointed to be king by Samuel, he was anointed in Bethlehem. And then, of course, all of you know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We expect good things to come out of Bethlehem. We expect saving events to come from Bethlehem. We expect God's salvation to come from Bethlehem. Moab, on the other side, you don't expect good things. Moab started really with Lot. And Lot is the bloke who escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot had a son, Moab. He had him illegitimately. He had him to his daughter. And Moab was his name. And Moab really had kids and lived in this area, which is today Jordan. And really, it was a country that was despised really by Israel. And the Moabites were constantly at war with Israel. Now, if you're from Jordan, let me make it clear, I don't think the Moabites became the Jordan people, Jordanians. Moabites were scattered and destroyed, so we don't know. Everyone's mixed with everyone now. But at that time, Moab's descendants were usually at war with Israel. You feel bad things come out of Moab when you read the Bible. And so you feel inside you that the family are really not making a good decision. They're going away from God's people and where God works, and they're going to a place that's opposed to God. And we should be aware, really, is what the main take-home message from last week was. We make bad decisions under pressure. When we're under pressure and times are not going so good, we will respond badly. By nature, we're not good when bad things happen to us. We don't turn up and say, oh, let me do the honourable thing. We think of doing the dishonourable thing. But, you know, when you read the text of Ruth 1, as it was read for us this morning, nowhere in the text does it say Elimelech or Ruth or Mahlon and Chilion sinned. It doesn't say anywhere in the text they really made a mistake or they did the wrong thing. These are just implications. I mean, what would you do if there was no food here? What would you do if you lost your job and you lost your land and you lost your home and you lost your superannuation? What action would you take to survive? We have to act, don't we? And they acted. You see, the book of Ruth, some people pick up and read and say, oh, that's a lovely love story, and it is. But it's wisely crafted. The guy who's written it is, I'd say, bordering on genius if he's not past genius. Well, he's obviously past genius. It's inspired by God. It's too smart for us. You see, it's not just smart by what it says. It's smart because of what it doesn't say. It constantly leaves you with questions. It constantly makes you probe your mind to think, what would I do? What is actually happening here? It says a lot of things, but there are heaps of things that are not said. And on the one hand, you feel uneasy because these people have moved from Bethlehem all the way to Moab. But on the other hand, it makes you unsure about just making a judgment about them because it doesn't tell you enough to be sure that they've sinned. You don't come up with this rash judgment that they're sinners. You don't come up with this glib conclusion. It certainly warns us that we should examine our ways when we're under pressure, most certainly. But it also says enough to say bad times come from God and good times come from God. Well, how do I process all that? Let me give you another example from this passage in Ruth and just see how what is said and what is not said. Okay? There's Elimelech and the family. They move to Moab and bad times come their way. Okay? So death comes viciously to this family. Look at verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died and she was left and her two sons. The family's escaping death. And they get to Moab, where they're expecting abundance, life abundance. But it turns out to be quite the opposite, doesn't it? But yet it seems like it's a situation that Naomi can cope with. She can survive. Look at verse 4. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. Get that right, not Oprah. And the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Once again, the reader has to ask questions. Why did they choose Moabite women? I mean, Naomi would have known that's not the right thing to do. You've got to ask the question, why would they settle there for 10 years? Surely she would have a hunger to go back and at least go to the tabernacle and approach God. Why would they not want to go back to the land that God has given them, where they have ownership? Here they, in Moab, they probably have a PR, but they don't have the rights to buy land. If they did, they've just lost their dad, and they're probably, even in a worse-off situation, it seems like they've got nothing. And why are they in a godless society, enjoying life with people who really don't know God? Well, if you ask the text these questions, the text gives you no answers. Text doesn't tell you any of the answers to those questions, does it? Instead, you get told verse 5. Notice verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So this woman survived her two sons and her husband. Now that word, survived her two husbands, that's proper English. That's how we say it. It's a nice way of saying it. The Hebrew structure of it, she was left to herself. It's almost like a discarded by her sons and husband. Now, once again, that raises questions. How come a father dies and sons die? Are they punished by God? Is that what's happening here? Or really, were the sons just weak and frail, which is what Mahlon and Chilion means? And were their names given to them because they were weak from birth and frail from birth? And so they died because that was their constitution. Once again, no answers. You know, when you see bad things happen to another person, you really don't know all the answers, do you? But quite quickly, our minds race to this idea that there must be cause and effect. There must be a relationship. They must have done something. God has put laws in this universe and somehow these laws work out. If you do the wrong thing, well, something wrong will happen to you. You do the right thing, something good will happen to you. You might be thinking like that this morning. You won't find that in the Bible. When you're talking about circumstances, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible when you're talking about circumstances. Yes, the wages of sin is death. And repeated sin will result in consequences. We don't just get away with things. And definitely it'll result in punishment in the next life. But what you find as the pattern of Scripture is that God is a merciful. And many times, despite our sins, he spares us. It's quite amazing. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. He gives all of us time to repent. He's incredibly long-suffering, and he's patient, not wanting any to die, but he wants us to turn to him. And we're not often told by the Bible why things happen. And in our lives, too often, good things happen and bad things happen, and it's really hard to read. I do something wrong and I win at golf. And I hit a really nice shot, and the guy next to me says, "Oh, that's clean living." I go, "Well, actually, I know what I did yesterday." It's hard to read. But what the Bible is very clear about, and this part's not hard to read in the Bible, is that God is in control of everything. Nothing happens without God. We have a confession. It's a Baptist confession. It's given a number, 1689, which is the year in which it was written. And it says this. It says, "God has decided, or God has decreed by himself from eternity, by his most wise and most holy will, freely and unchangeably all things which shall ever come to pass." Let me just paraphrase that. You see, God has decided from eternity, without any influence from you, without any influence from me, without influence from the weather, and totally unchangeable. He will not change his mind. He's determined everything, all things that come to pass. How can you say such a terrible thing, Chris? Where does the Bible teach something like that? Can I tell you, it's taught over and over and over again. And I'll just give you two places. Psalm 115. The psalmist is comparing the gods that people make with their hands with the God of the universe. And he says something like this. He says, basically, you make your gods with your hands and they're dumb. They were made by you. They just sit there and you can touch them, you can cuddle them, you can look at them, you can talk to them. They don't do anything back, but you're doing all the doing. God's different. He says, "But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases." Solomon in Proverbs says, in Solomon 16 verse 9, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." You planned a picnic for this afternoon, and it's going to rain. Great plans, but you might not be having a picnic if it rains. You get that, don't you? But the Bible says more about God's control. And this part's going to be hard to swallow this morning. And you're going to be forced to think about difficult things. Because God claims that even bad stuff, calamities, disasters, and even the bad stuff that happens to you, and the bad stuff that happens to me, in our everyday humdrum lives, well, they're from God. Isaiah 47, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all things." Amos warns the people. He comes to Israel and he warns them of their sin, and he says, "God will bring you judgment." But then he asks the question. He says, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" You see, I think Naomi got this. If you're reading chapter 1 of Ruth, Naomi understands everything comes from the Lord. Verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." You see something good? It comes from the Lord. And then, sadly, look at verse 13. Her daughters-in-law want to go with her. She tells them to stay. Why should they stay? Why should they leave her? Verse 13. "It grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." You see what she's saying? God planned bread. God planned the famine. God planned for her to have sons and sons who marry, but God also planned for Elimelech and for Mahlon and Chilion to die. Job could say, when he lost his whole family, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is in control of good things and bad things. That's the first point. The second point, and if you thought the first point's hard to listen to, put your seatbelts on, it gets worse. God controls bad things, but he never sins. Some of you know that to say that God's in control of everything causes a few questions, doesn't it? Makes you a bit uncomfortable this morning. For instance, if God does control all the bad things, does it mean he's a bad God? Does he mean he has a bad intent? Is he evil? If sin is so much part of this world, well then is God involved somehow in that sin? Is God responsible? Is God sinful? Well, this morning is a time to get your brains awake if you want to try and grasp some of this, because it's going to be difficult, and even the complicated thoughts of God, when you get your arms around or head around what the Bible is saying, you still won't get it all. This is going to mess with our minds a little bit, but it's complicated, or what they call it, deep theology. Now many would say, hang on a minute, aren't we studying Ruth this morning? Ruth is a love story. We don't want theology this morning. Tell us about the love. We'll get there. We do the theology first, sorry. Some people would tell you it's supposed to be a nice story about loyalty and family relationships. Can you just tell us about family? That's all that matters. Don't give us complications. It's Sunday morning. I want to get back to lunch. And then after that, let's hope the Dragons win. I'm sorry on a few counts there. None of that's going to happen. And today, it's going to be complicated. We have to think. We have to try and expand our minds. If you were in our series in James, James says this in James 1. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see the pattern there? God never sins. God never tempts anyone. Where does sin come from? It comes from in here. We get enticed. We get drawn. It gives birth. There's an incubation period where it festers and festers and festers in your mind, where you just cannot leave it alone. You have to do something about it. And it brings forth death. And the confession confirms it. It says, once again, that God does everything, but he does it in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor does he have any fellowship with the committing of sins. And once again, let me paraphrase that. God brings everything to pass, good and bad, but he never sins. But when God controls everything, he doesn't restrict your liberty. How that works, I don't know. He does not restrict your choice. Your freedom is your freedom. It won't be violated. When you choose to sin, it's because you chose to sin. When you do something that is totally opposed to God, you deserve the blame. You deserve the punishment because you used your liberty to do the wrong thing. And that's exactly what the confession's saying. It says that God wisely and faithfully orders everything. He does both the good and the bad things. Even your sin and my sin. But you're not excused. You can't be excused from your sin, because you did what you were free to do. Now that's difficult, isn't it? But what he's saying though, not only are we not excused, but despite our rebellion, and inclusive of our rebellion, he orders everything to accomplish what he planned anyway. Let me give you two Bible verses, because some of you are saying, all good stuff, tell me what the Bible says. Well, give you a couple of illustrations from the Bible. One is from the life of Joseph, which we read at the beginning. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers are jealous of him. They hate him. They chuck him in a ditch. And then later on, they sell him off to the Egyptians, and he gets sold as a slave. His brothers willingly sinned, and they deserved punishment for it. At the same time, Joseph says, this is God's plan as well. Joseph could say to his brothers, when his brothers fall at his feet and say, sorry, we're happy to be your slaves. He said, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people's lives. You see, it's not just about you and me, is what Joseph is saying. Yes, you did evil to me, but God deliberately allowed this to happen that many others would be saved, that many people would have food. The principle is also very well illustrated in Jesus' death on the cross. God planned it. We're told in many places it's planned from eternity. But the apostles had no fear in telling the Jews, you put Jesus to death. He didn't. They had no fear in telling them the wicked men killed Jesus to be punished on the cross, to be put on the cross. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says in Acts 2, verse 23, he says, him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So how did Jesus get to the cross? It was God's determined purpose. God planned it. But then he says to the Jews, you have taken by lawless hands. You can put the you in again. You have crucified and you have put to death. You've got to hold the two things in tension. God is in control, but you're responsible. God is in control, but we are all free to act. God has purposed all good things and all bad things, but he never sins. If you're looking for sin and where it comes from sinners, like you and me. Even the most horrible things, though, when they happen in history, even the most horrible sinful things, whether you're thinking of World War II or one of the other wars that come out, they're all used by God some magical way to bring his wise and his holy will to come to be. Well, you learn this in the decision of Elimelech and Naomi's family. It's not explicitly said, but you get the feeling by what is unsaid that you're entering into the mysteries of God. Probably the decision to leave Bethlehem to Moab was sin, but you're quite deliberately not told it's sin, I believe. Maybe it was a survival instinct that caused them to move, but you're not told that either. You're not told it's a survival instinct. The family expected green pastures in Moab, but when they got there, they got anything but it. They got a dark valley. Probably the darkest valley anyone could experience. To not only lose your husband, but to lose your children as well. We're not told God judged them. And perhaps this morning you jumped to that conclusion and assumed, yep, God judged them. And it's a natural conclusion. But I think you're wrong. You can't just jump to that conclusion. We should notice that life is filled with so many things we control and so many things we can't control. There are things that happen to us that can be possibly explained, and Anand explained his driving accident reasonably well. But I don't think that's the answer either. I don't think you can be sure it was just because he was overconfident. It could be because the other guy was speeding. We don't know. You don't know, but what you do know is God is in control, and God knows. My dad had a saying in his journal, and turned up this morning. I didn't plan this, but it turned up while I was looking and packing away things from an old computer to a new. He said this, he said, we do not know what a day holds, but we surely know who holds the day. I think Naomi grasped this. I think Naomi didn't grasp it from a theological textbook. I don't think Naomi had the confession. It came 4,000 years after, I think. Where she learnt it was from the bitterness of life. Where she learnt it was that she knew she made a mistake when she decided to leave Bethlehem. But even then she refused to blame her husband. She did not blame her kids for whinging and moaning for a better playground. She took the blame herself. She knew that God brought her suffering, but she did not hate God. She does not know why God has planned certain things in her life, just as we don't know what God has planned for us. She even, as she was going to Bethlehem, didn't have a great view of what was going to happen. She had a dim view of Bethlehem. She had a dim view of her future. And she was very much feeling the pain of her bitter life. But what she did know was God is in control. Did you pick that up from verse 20? Let us read verse 20. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full." You see, I didn't say Elimelech took us out full. She didn't say Mahlon and Chilion were whinging brats and they kept on crying in the back of the car, "When will we get there?" And so I drove faster to make sure we get there. She didn't say any of that. She said, "I went out full. And the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." Folks, God is in control of the bad things, but he never sins. We can always look to him as the perfect and good God. Well, maybe the last point might help you if you're not fully convinced. We must come back home. We might go on a holiday, but we've got to come home. Chapter 1 is Naomi's the main character. Obviously, we're going to look at Ruth later on. We could call Naomi the heroine of this chapter. But she has flaws, doesn't she? She's got weaknesses. She's no different to the rest of us. She's no different to the human race. She's sinned and so have we. Let us look at some of her negatives. Firstly, as we've just said, she fully agreed and was committed to the decision to leave Bethlehem. And maybe things were not as desperate as it might have been for others. Because for her, her testimony is she went out full. Maybe she was only talking about her family. But maybe she was also not as badly off as we think. She allowed her sons to marry Moabite women. And she knew that was the wrong thing to do. But it would help her get security, wouldn't it, if she had a bigger family and grandchildren? And then after her husband died, she thought, "Oh, well, I've got my sons, they're married, we're settled, it's comfortable here, let's stay for another 10 years. It's hardly a picture of hunger for the worship of God. It's not like she had to be at the tabernacle or was that she had to obey the word of God that she was reading. Look at verse 4. "Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And then when they're going back, her advice to Ruth is not brilliant either. Verse 15. "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." You see, there's more hope with going back with your sister-in-law and finding a husband and the gods of Moab than her God. Quite strange. It's hardly a Christian comment. And then it's probable that she only decided to go home because her support mechanism failed. Her husband died, her two sons died, she had no grandchildren. Her line had come to an abrupt end. And so she rightly says, "The Lord has brought me home again empty." But there are positives. You see, it doesn't fit into boxes. You can't be so sure about things. Probably is converted. She makes a decision to leave Moab and her daughter-in-laws want to go with her. She might have been an okay mother-in-law. In verse 7, "Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. She's a logical, she's a practical, she's a reasonable person. She's not a person who lives in the clouds and dreams up things. She knows she's too old to remarry. She knows she's too old to have more sons. And even if she did have them today, she knows the age gap between her soon-to-be-born theoretical sons and her existing daughters-in-law is too great. The chances of a family being extended is impossible. Verse 13. Would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then the most obvious point you get from this is that it would have been better for her if she had her daughter-in-laws with her. If Orpah and Ruth stuck with her, she'd have young girls to look after an older parent. But instead she sends them away. She thinks of their needs and she puts them before her. She's unselfish. And rather than call on them, she's actually calling on Yahweh. And verse 9, the Lord grant. And this is Yahweh. She's not praying that the Moab gods will grant for them something. She's praying to God of Israel. And she's saying, may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in your house, each in the house of her husband. Well, she's aware that if a Moabite comes back as a widow, back into Israel, the chances of finding a Jewish husband are zero. And then she notices that it's the Lord who has visited Bethlehem, and the Lord has given them food. And she's not proud. She's not so proud that she refuses to come back and eat humble pie. She's willing to do that. Well, she's not a perfect lady. And she certainly doesn't come back to Bethlehem and Israel with these honourable motives. But folks, I don't think we're different. I don't think we're any different at all. If we came to Christ, it's not because we came with pure motives. We usually came to Christ with suspicion. We came with unbelief. We came because a friend told us to come along. We didn't come because we thought of Christ or his glory. Perhaps we came because we were in need. And we just reached the bottom. And we thought we've now got to go to God. We didn't come to glorify him. We came for something for us. Often our circumstances are so bad. And that's why we turn to God. You ask the question, why do bad things happen in your life? Why did bad things happen in my life? Well, the simple answer is, not always, but often, it's to bring us to repentance. Most likely there is a sin that we need to repent of. There is something you've done, and it's not really the bad thing that's happened to you. But God wants us to examine ourselves and turn from our sin and come back home to him. This was true for the prodigal son. In Luke 15:17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. He didn't come back to his father because he wanted to serve his father or thank his father or say sorry to his father. Initially, he just wanted to come because he was hungry. Later on is when he said, oh, I better say sorry as well. Naomi's no different. Her circumstances changed, and they changed for the worse. She realized loneliness. She realized how fragile she was. She realized how insecure she was. And when she heard that the Lord had brought food in Bethlehem, well, that was the catalyst. It's time to move. The Bible's full of stories of people who go away and come back. It's full of people who leave home and return. Abraham left the promised land to go to Egypt. He got into trouble in Egypt and he came back. Jacob ran away from home because he messed up with Esau. And eventually, it was pretty bad out there as well, he came back. Later, his family and go to Egypt, and the family and all their descendants stayed there for 400 years until Moses comes along and God brings them back home. The Bible is full of stories of people who go and come back home. The Bible is actually the story of the human race who have left God and need to be brought back. Folks, that's your story, and that's my story if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've been saved by God, it's not because you've always been with God, it's because you left God in rebellion and disobedience, and now you needed to come back to Him. If you don't have a story where in your mind you think you left God and you think you were always with God and that you're still with God today, I don't think you're a Christian. I think the reality is a Christian is someone who has sinned, who has disobeyed, who has turned away, and they need to be brought back. And the story of Naomi is your story if you're a Christian this morning. She doesn't even display hope of Bethlehem. She doesn't think that if she gets back to Bethlehem she's going to have a great time. But she's in for a surprise, isn't she, for those of you who've already read. She describes her life as bitter, as afflicted. She describes herself as barren and empty and with someone who has little hope. But God knows something better's coming around the corner. And we get a glimpse, even in this chapter, that something better's coming. Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Spring. It's wonderful. Now you may not think repenting and turning to God is going to be great. You might be thinking, well, if I do that, I think I'm going to cop a lot of flack from my friends and my family. It's not going to be the brightest thing. Well, God knows better. He promises better. In fact, He promises eternal life to everyone who repents and turns from their sin and believes on His Son. Well, will you do that this morning? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Bible. We thank You for Your mysterious ways, ways that we can never really understand. And probably the most confusing thing to us this morning is, why would You even have anything to do with us? Lord, we thank You again for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank You for His salvation. And we do pray that You would give us gracious hearts, hearts that long for Him and seek Him with all our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.